Reading this evening is from the letter of James, and it's on page 1214 in the Pew Bibles. And it's James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also says, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you could please reopen your Bibles to James chapter 2, that would be fantastic. As you're doing that, let me quickly pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would both be challenged and encouraged by what we read tonight. For your glory. Amen. There's a show on TV called The Hotel Inspector, starring rich businesswoman Alex Polizzi, who goes around the country trying to revive struggling hotels. Using her business knowledge in the hospitality industry and her expert eye, she points out the flaws in struggling hotels and offers harsh criticism to the owners and radical improvements. Imagine that you had her job, but instead of inspecting hotels, it was your job to inspect churches. I don't mean the buildings, I mean the actual people who meet each week. I wonder what you would look for in that church group. Would you start with the music or with the midweek groups? The quality of the preaching or the length of the prayers? Would you examine their liturgy or their listening skills? It's quite a daunting challenge, isn't it? Well, James is writing to a group of churches that are relatively new, spread around the Mediterranean, consisting of Jews who were forced to flee from Jerusalem because of persecution. So far in James, we've already seen something of their trials of poverty, and we've also seen that not only have they, so to speak, been transplanted into a new country, but some of them look as though they've had a heart transplant themselves, as double-mindedness has crept into their faith. In love with both the world and with the Lord at the same time, their hearts have become divided and their loyalties mixed. We've already seen in chapter 1 that some of them mistook trials for temptations and the word of God as something which should be deciphered but never done. And to this group of people, James has said in chapter 1, be doers of the word, not just hearers. And now we're going to see what that looks like. In chapter 1, verse 27, it talks about true religion, which God the Father accepts. And it'd be nice to see an example of that. So if you were the Alex Polizzi of the church world, where would you start to get rid of double-mindedness and to encourage real faith? Well, James decides to start his analysis on Sunday. Seems like quite a reasonable thing to do, doesn't it? That's the day when all of the believers are together. That's when we meet as a group. That's our main day in some ways. And it's also the day when people tend to be on their best behaviour. So it'll be really interesting to see what he makes of the Sunday meetings. Interestingly, though, he doesn't even bother to crypt the sermon. He doesn't even mention the music at all. He couldn't care less about the building. It's the warmth of the welcome and the quality of the relationships which James cares about. Our point for this evening is this: as judgment looms, glory in Christ, not the world. Now, if you look down at James chapter 2, I think the way that this passage begins is fascinating. It's not what we would expect at all. It's certainly not the way that I would have written it. But this is the way it begins in verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. In the book of James, Jesus isn't mentioned directly that often, so when he is mentioned, our ears ought to prick up and we ought to take special notice of the way in which he's described. And it's really interesting, the description in verse 1 of Jesus. I mean, just think of all the ways in which Jesus is described in the New Testament. He's the Lord, the Messiah or Christ, the King, the Saviour, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, the Son of God, and so on. But look at James's description. He calls him glorious. Literally, it reads, Jesus, the Lord of glory. That's where James wants to start. He's reminding them that they are true believers. Verse 1, my brothers. Verse 5, my dear brothers. I love the warmth in James, by the way. Even though we're being told off from time to time, you get the feeling you're being told off by a friend who's got his arm around you, sort of holding you and caring for you. And he's reminding them that they are true believers. But as true believers, glory is found in one place, and it's not the world. It's in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There's our glory, brothers and sisters. There's our delight. That's where our hope should be. Now look at verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. Well, think about it. That's also an image of glory. It's a different image of glory, but it is an image of glory. And it might be slightly lost on us now because given the way that industry has spread and so on, if those who want fine clothing can afford it and we can pull it out of the wardrobe on a special occasion. But think about what it would have meant back then, in that day, in that culture, to dress like that. Dress to impress, swaggering into church, wearing fine clothing and a gold ring. My guess is the equivalent today would be something like Posh and Becks, you know, David and Victoria Beckham, turning up to church. The Bentley would pull up, the chauffeur would let them out of the back, and you'd know that these people were seriously minted. They'd be dressed in next year's designer clothing. Becks would have on a sharp, tailor-made suit, and Posh would be dressed in the very latest gear with a boulder-sized diamond on a ring, on a finger. And it's an image of glory which isn't a million miles away from what we see in verse 2 a couple of thousand years ago. The only question is, which image of glory would you like for yourself? The first one? Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? Or the second one? The very best of what the world has to offer. Well, let's see how the churches which James writes to get along. Verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man comes in shabby clothes. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In James's example, it seems that not only have Posh and Bex decided to turn up to church, but the local homeless person has also decided to come along. He's wearing shabby clothing, we're told. Verse 21 of chapter 1 has the same word. It's literally filthy. Use your imagination a little bit and you can visualize it. He hasn't washed for 6 weeks. He hasn't changed his clothing once in the meantime. The kindest thing we can do for this homeless Harry is to escort him out. Maybe he's lost his way. Or should we put him in the corner somewhere where he won't bother anybody? Certainly, let's keep him away from our children, we might think. But when the super rich person walks in, our heads begin to turn. We rub our hands together and think, well, this could be the end of all of St. Peter's financial problems. If only they would settle here, what a difference it could make to the gospel. Now, nobody likes to be crass and just walk up to them, like sort of groupies at a pop concert or something. But nevertheless, as the last hymn is fading out, we gradually wander in their direction. Oh, hi there. I thought I recognized you. What brings you to this area? Well, we'd be delighted to have you among us. Here's our term card, and let me introduce you to the wardens. And what did you say? You're not doing anything for lunch next Sunday? Well, of course you'd be welcome at ours. Meanwhile, homeless Harry is still in the corner, on his own. It might sound far-fetched. It might sound something like you'd never, ever do. But I've been to a good church in Bristol where one Sunday Nick Park turned up. Nick Park is the creator of those Wallace and Gromit animations on TV at Christmas time. I say he apparently turned up because I didn't actually witness it for myself. But over a year later, people were still talking about the fact that Nick Park had turned up to their church one Sunday. Is this the church that Nick... Yes, yes it is. Come on in, come on in. But not you, homeless Harry. You wait outside. And what we're doing when we do that, or if we do that, is we're choosing to glory in and to delight in the things of this world rather than the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And what James does in the rest of the passage is he spells out three consequences of this behavior, and we're going to look at them one at a time in turn. The first is, in verses 2-4, we become evil judges. Take a look at verse 4. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We promote ourselves to the lofty position of judge, which in itself is quite inappropriate. But not only that, but we're not even good judges. Verse 4 is quite explicit. We become evil judges. In the kingdom of mercy, we are all saved by grace and by the Lord of glory, who is the one true judge. He stepped down from his glorious position up in heaven to become nothing, so that we might be spared. How terrible it is then when we slip into the judgment seat more easily than we would, say, slip into a warm bath. Some Christians are in danger of becoming professional judges, in the sense that that's what they do when they meet people. They judge them. And James says that's wrong. Secondly, in verses 5-7, we actually oppose God's plans. Take a look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Isn't it funny? God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen those who are puny in the eyes of the world as the very ones who will inherit his kingdom. Now, it doesn't mean that every single Christian is a down and out by the standards of the world, but it does mean that most of those whom God has chosen are not impressive by worldly standards. And it really underlines the point that we are saved by mercy, not by merit. And when we show favoritism to the high and mighty, who love to display their great beauty, or their great wealth, or their great intelligence or knowledge, or whatever it is that they've got, we end up opposing God. Because God has chosen the weak ones. He's chosen those who are weak in the eyes of the world. The strong ones, by contrast, as James points out, are the ones who love to turn the air blue with blasphemy. They're the ones who think they have no need for Jesus. So why on earth would we want to favour them instead of the ones who love God? Verse 5. The very ones whom God has handpicked for his own. It's crazy, but nevertheless, we'll do it anyway sometimes. And James says, firmly but gently, if and when we do that, we act in a way without mercy in our lives, and we basically oppose God himself. In chapter 4, he'll say the same thing, but much more strongly. The third and final consequence of this type of behavior, of choosing to glory in things of the world and showing favoritism, is that we break the royal law. Verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. On one occasion, Jesus was asked what the summary of the whole law was in the Old Testament, and he replied with these words: love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he said, and the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. That's why this bit, which James quotes, is the royal law. It's because it comes from the king himself. Every kingdom has a king, and every king who has the power to rule tends to rule with laws. We are part of the kingdom of God, and the king of the kingdom has declared a royal law. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, and as much as you take care of yourself. Now, the natural defense at this point is for somebody who shows favoritism to turn around and say, yeah, but I do love Jesus. I do love Jesus. Look, I obey him, and I haven't robbed anybody, and I haven't killed anybody. I say my prayers. What's the problem? But this is a typical comment from somebody who might be backsliding. Don't look at the laws I've broken. Look at the laws I've kept, they argue. And James simply points out that when we pick and choose which commands to obey in life, we really express the fact that we're not followers of the king at all. Verse 9. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Incidentally, for some strange reason, a lot of commentators drive a wedge between verses 1 to 7 and 8 to 13, but it's clearly about the same thing. The favoritism being referred to in verse 9 is the same as the favoritism being referred to in verses 1 and 2. James's letter is not as haphazard and disjointed as many make out. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. I think the point he's making here to explain why we break the royal law is simply because there is one author behind all of the commands. One of the big attempts of liberalism today is to say that there are millions of different authors behind various parts of the Bible. And then what happened was an editor kind of came along and he sort of shuffled all the bits together like you might shuffle a pack of cards and kind of presented them. But as Christians, although we want to maintain that there are many human authors, well, 40 to be precise, behind the Bible, nevertheless, there is one ultimate author, and that is God. He wrote it all. So when we pick and choose which commands we're going to obey and which ones we're not going to obey, what we're doing is we're basically rebelling against God. And what we've done, if you think about it, yet again, is we've promoted ourselves to judges. verses 2 to 4, we've judged each other. And that's wrong because we judge with worldly standards. We've promoted ourselves as judges and we've decided who's in and who's out. Verses 5 to 7. And that's wrong because that was never our call to make. And not only that, but actually it turns out that the choice which we would make would end up being the opposite of the choice which God would make. And finally, we've promoted ourselves as judges and we've judged the law of Christ by picking and choosing which of Jesus' commands we're going to obey, verses 8 to 11. And to this messed up way of thinking, James says, as judgment looms, glory in Christ, not the world. When our gaze drops and we glory in the things of this world, it is inevitable that we will show favoritism. Because the fact of the matter is, we are not all equal in the world's eyes. There are some of us here tonight who are rich. There are some of us here tonight who are poor. Some of us are pretty. Some of us are not so pretty. Some of us are smart. Some of us wished we were smart. And we mustn't show favoritism by judging each other by these worldly standards. Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The point he's making is you're not the judges, you're the judged. And one of the fantastic things about the cross of Christ is that it levels us all out. The person who went to school at Eton is no better than the person who didn't go to school at all. If we are Christian, then that means we all deserve judgment, we all deserve condemnation, and we are all saved the same way, by mercy, not by merit. So as people saved by mercy, we really ought to be showing mercy to those who are weak in the world's eyes. And that's why the passage finishes with verse 13. That's what favoritism really is. It's not showing mercy to those who are weak in the world's eyes. It's judging them with worldly standards and finding them oh so wanting. And when we are unmerciful like that, we live as though we're not part of Jesus' kingdom of mercy. We live as though we're part of the world's kingdom. When children don't like each other, they tend to be extremely direct about it. Have you noticed that? Have you ever seen children interacting with each other? They're incredibly direct. They tease, they bully, they blatantly ignore whoever is not popular. But when people emerge out of their adult years, emerge into their adult years, it tends to become less and less common that they point and sneer at others. Adults are more restrained and they're more subtle. What adults do is that they tend to quietly sideline those that they don't like. Those who are weak in the world's eyes can easily just be overlooked and ignored. When the dinner invites go out, the person who is weak in the world's eyes finds that, for some reason, they don't get an invite. When the guys go down to the pub to watch the footy, somebody phones round and makes a few phone calls, but for some reason, their mobile never seems to ring. Nobody's nasty to them, nobody's rude to them, but they can get the same treatment each week. A quick hello, a quick pat on the back, a quick nice to see you, and then they don't hear or see anything until the next Sunday comes along and they meet the next person again. Sometimes we can do it so subtly that we don't even realize we're doing it ourselves. The ones we like get a really big warm smile. And the ones we like a little bit less get more of a restrained wince of a smile. And one thing I'm really struck from by this passage is that when our hearts are double-minded on an individual level, in love with both the world and with the Lord Jesus, it doesn't stop there. Like a cancer, it spreads to the whole church body. It's not just we ourselves whom we harm, but what happens is as a whole church body, we start to operate in this system of double-mindedness. The double-mindedness that we explored in chapter 1 on an individual level starts coming out on a group level in chapter 2. And presumably that's the reason why James started his analysis on a Sunday and wanted to see how the Sunday groups were working. And what it means is that the person who is poor in the eyes of the world and weak in the world's eyes stands absolutely no chance when they walk into church. Because they're being judged by worldly standards, which by definition they fail at. They can't compete. And it's a well-known phenomenon at the moment that the gospel is spreading pretty well amongst the middle class in England, but less well amongst the working class. And we're still trying to explore the reasons behind that. But we must not let the problem be the way in which we treat each other as a church family. Now, obviously, the primary application of this passage is to those who are strong in the world's eyes. I wonder, though, if maybe there is something here for the insecure as well. People can feel insecure for all kinds of reasons. But if you feel insecure on a regular basis, it might be that you're assessing yourselves by worldly standards. And it might be that as you assess yourself by worldly standards, on your list inside your mind, you come up wanting. But think about the passage. On Judgment Day, we will be assessed. That bit is true, but we will be judged, verse 12, by the law of liberty, not by the worldly standards. It won't matter whether you've got a Ferrari or a swimming pool in the back garden. That is not what you'll be assessed by. And if it bothers you, the idea of being judged by the law, we will explore that later on in chapter 2. But for now, verse 1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. As judgment looms, glory in Christ, not the world. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there are so many good things in this world which you have made that we love and naturally fall in love with. But we pray, Father, that we would not make that our delight and our glory. We pray instead, Lord, that we would fix our eyes on your Son, the Lord of glory, and make him our delight. And because of this, Father, we pray that when we relate to each other, we would relate to each other on equal footing. That we would see each other as equals, and therefore we would not show favoritism. In your name, amen.